Judges chapter 16, beginning with verse 4. Sometime later, speaking of Samson, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Skipping down to verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He woke from his sleep and thought, "I will go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him up to grinding grain in the prison, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing on the sharing of God's word today. Father, we give all God glory, all honor and praise to you. We thank you so much for your presence here this morning. God, we earnestly seek your face and your presence upon us now as we look to your word. May your anointing, God, touch this, your speaker, and also every hearer here. And we praise and thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I love the story of Samson. It's one I've preached before and undoubtedly will preach again many times before the Lord calls me on. And one reason I love the story and one reason why we can preach about it so many times is Samson is so real. Sometimes we look at people, and one of the people I look at the Bible and wonder, where is this guy coming from? Is the man Elijah? He's just surreal as far as his relationship with God. He is just so intense and never seems to make an error, although even in that he did have his human parts or his human points. But Samson didn't have just a few human moments. I think if there was one word to describe Samson is the word passion. He was a very passionate man. He seemed like the type of guy who, when he did anything, he did it big and he did it with all the gusto he could because he was just looking to squeeze every little thing out of life that he could possibly squeeze. He was a powerful man when it came to the things of the spirit. But he was a weak man when it came to the things of the flesh or to his temptation. And he provides for us a good example because we live in a world full of temptation, and although we've been born again, we still have these lusts, the flesh that we still, according to the Bible and in the book of Galatians chapter 5, the flesh that we still wrestle with, that wars against the new man or woman that is within us. And we can learn from his failures. We fight many wars. We've talked about that in a series of messages we concluded a few weeks ago. And the greatest war that you and I will wage as believers is the war within our hearts. And this morning, this aspect of the aspect of Samson and his relationship with God that I'd like to talk about is the anointing or the presence of God that was upon his life. Because Samson did not accomplish great feats of strength, you know, killing a lion with his bare hands, removing the gates of a city, slaying hundreds and thousands of men, because he went to Gold's Gym. He was successful in all he did because the Spirit of God was on him. And sometimes that's lost. We look at the sin of Samson, but Samson was anointed by God. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and upon him in a mighty way. In fact, in two ways. Not only did the Spirit of God give him strength, the Bible also said the Spirit of God stirred him up against the enemies of God. You know, the Holy Spirit just doesn't work on what we do. The Holy Spirit works on who we are as people and puts us in the frame of mind that we need to be in to do the work of God. In Samson's day, it was to conquer the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. In our day, it should be to win people to Jesus Christ, have a passion for souls. But the anointing that was on Samson, as we'll look at in just a few moments, was conditional upon his obedience, upon the vow or the commitment that he made to God. We all know as believers that sin can adversely affect our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of sin that Jesus Christ died. It's because of sin that we come to Christ. And God is definitely concerned with righteousness when we're saved. God not only forgives us of our sin, but He shows us a new way to live, a new way to walk. But God is also concerned with our commitment. He moves us not only away from sin, but He moves us into a place of obedience, of consecration to the things of God, to the plan that God has laid out for us. Who was Samson? Well, Samson was no ordinary Israelite. Samson, from even the time before he was born, was someone who was ordained by God to do not only great things for Israel, but to be separated unto God in a special way. And that way was through the Nazarite vow. We read in the book of Judges chapter 13, when Samson's mother first conceived Samson, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord, before he was born, came to his father Manoah and told him that God was going to use his son to be a great deliverer, but also said that his son was to be a Nazarite from birth. The expectation that he'd be a Nazarite all throughout his life. And your question, when we think of a Nazarite, we, of course, associate the long hair, but what is a Nazarite? Well, a Nazarite is not just, I don't know if I want to use the word hippie this morning, a Nazarite is not just a guy who just lets his hair grow. I mean, that's part, and that's what a Nazarite does, but who a Nazarite was, he was someone who wanted to spend time devoting himself in a very special way to God. And to do so for many reasons. There were different reasons why people would take on this vow, but it was a time where they would vow or commit themselves in a very special way for God for very reasons. And part of the commitment was that they were not to cut any of their hair. They were also not to touch anything dead. Even if a family member died, because if they were a Nazarite and they were fulfilling this vow to God, this commitment to God, they couldn't attend to their dead relatives. Someone else would have to do that for them. And they also couldn't drink any wine or actually have anything to do with anything related to grapes. They couldn't eat wineskins. They couldn't have a bunch of grapes, no raisins, nothing of the sort. Some vows were for a short period of time, maybe just for a month, some for a year or maybe a few years. And there were a few instances in Scripture where a Nazarite or a person would take this Nazarite vow for an entire life. That we have two, possibly three lifetime Nazarites in Scripture. Samson, of course, but also the man Samuel, who was a great prophet in the time of Israel, during the reign of the kings, first two kings of Israel, or the first king of Israel. And John the Baptist was also believed to be a Nazarite. These individuals were not only called by God before they were born to do great things, they were called by God to live this unique, consecrated life before God of no grapes, no touching of the dead, no shaving of the hair. And God empowered them to serve in a mighty way. Samuel, as I just mentioned a few moments ago, was a great prophet, but he was also the high priest of Israel. And he judged or was the leader of Israel during his many years. John the Baptist, of course, we read about in the Gospels, was a great prophet who foretold of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, Samson was a great warrior. We don't really read any prophetic things that he said. We don't really see any types of ministry as the others did, but he did lead Israel and did deliver them from the enemies of God during his time. And these weren't just special guys that God saw and God knew could do great things. God didn't look down in the DNA of Samuel and say, boy, I see a great person who can orate well and who could lead well and lead with conviction, so I'm going to make him the prophet, the priest, and the judge. He didn't see John the Baptist and I say, oh, I know John. John will know the word of God and John has enough intestinal fortitude to stand up to Herod himself, the ruler of Palestine at that time, and declare what is truth. And he didn't see Samson and say, Samson is going to be a big guy with big, not six packs, guns, whatever they call them, big arms, who can beat everyone, so I'm going to make him deliverer. God in his sovereignty touched these individuals with the power of the Holy Spirit or anointed them, anointing being meaning to touch or smear with oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would empower them to do those things. And they were supernatural things that all three of these individuals did. We realize that with Samson. No mortal man can go to great wooden gates and not only remove them, not just burst open a hole, but remove them from the walls, pick them up and bring them to a top of the hill and leave them there. And do all the other things that he did. It was the Spirit of God that was upon him. You know, I didn't plan on going on talking about the anointing this morning, but you begin to talk about it, and it's a great and wonderful thing to have the touch of the Holy Spirit upon you. Another scripture I read from Philippians chapter 4 earlier, but verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus and proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," didn't do so because, oh, you know, I figured out through all the lineage genealogies and reading through the Old Testament scripture that this must be him. In fact, he wasn't even sure. After he had preached that and declared that while he was sitting in prison, he sent his disciples to speak to Jesus, "Are you the one whom we're looking for?" But he preached that and preached it with conviction. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was upon him and empowered him to do so. Likewise, Samuel, a mighty man, a man feared by others. Why? Not because of who he was, but because of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. See, the power of these Nazarites who were called to this special life, but not called just to live this special life for no reason. They were called for a specific purpose, to do great things for God. We're anointed mightily by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also here for every one of us here today to help us in our lives accomplish what God has called us to do. Every time I pray, before I preach, I ask for the anointing of the Spirit. You probably, because I almost preach the same thing every time when I open my message, probably know what I'm going to say. And I ask God to anoint this speaker. And there's one reason why. I need the touch of God. If God is going to touch you and also touch me. And God is not only a God who calls people to do things, but will empower them to do them as well. Samson operated under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I need to understand, number one, that we're all called by God. I don't have the scripture for you. I believe it's in one of the Peters. You are a royal generation. A chosen generation, excuse me, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people who've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You and I have all been called to serve God, and we all need then, but not only need, we all have access to the Holy Spirit. And we understand that as far as our relationship with God. We expect it from our teachers and our preachers that they be anointed, that the touch of God be upon them. And we expect it from not only the people who talk from the platform, but the people who sing from the platform. I love to hear beautiful music, but if I had my druthers between beautiful music and anointed music, the anointed may not be as good as the beautiful, but I'd rather have the anointed. Why? Because I just don't want anything to touch my ears. I want something to touch my heart. Kind of like, you know, some sermons I've heard. It may not have been as well researched and studied. It may not have been delivered as clearly, but God was on that speaker. And those words cut to the heart. Romans chapter 12, verses 5 through 8 gives us insight regarding the areas that we need the touch of God. Verse 5, So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. What is this saying? Well, obviously, if you're prophesying, you're bringing forth the word of God, we understand we need the anointing. But what about serving? What about showing mercy and compassion? What about giving encouragement? What about giving? According to this verse, these are all things that God lays upon our hearts, that God commissions us to do, and therefore all need the touch of the Holy Spirit upon them to be effective. Because when you minister mercy, or you minister encouragement, or you minister compassion, or you go over to someone's house and you help fix their cupboard or their sink or mow their lawn, but you do it under not only the calling, the direction of God, God burdens you to go and help or encourage and teach and help that person, but do it with the touch of God upon your life. It's not only you touching them, it's God touching them as well. And not only do they think that you're a great guy or a great gal and thanks for coming, they see God in you. They see, as it were, the nail-scarred hands fixing that thing and are brought closer to Jesus. Jesus, you saw me in my need. And you sent someone. They hear the voice of Christ, the words of your encouragement. The anointing is so necessary. The touch of God is so necessary upon what we do for the kingdom. But the presence of God, the anointing of God, is not just for what we do. It's not something that just affects our actions and our deeds for the kingdom. But it also affects our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings our relationship to a higher level. David, I think, brings this out very well in Psalm chapter 51, verse 11. He says, and this is when the account of David, when he had fallen into sin, committing both adultery and murder. And of course, David was another passionate man who was also passionate for God. Psalm 51:11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit isn't, God isn't just sent His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come upon us just to affect what we do for His kingdom, but to raise and encourage and bless and intensify our relationship with Him. He wants to anoint and touch our prayer lives so our prayer lives become more real. He wants our time of worship to be more than just singing songs, but to literally be in an encounter with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. He wants us, when we open this book, my Bible being here this morning, when we open this book, for us just not to read words, but to see more of Jesus and to understand not only with our mind but our heart and spirit what God is trying to say. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 talks about how the anointing helps our understanding. Three places in Scripture, Psalms, the book of Isaiah, and also the book of Hebrews, talks about the oil of joy, how the anointing of the Holy Spirit, no matter what we may be going through, the oil of joy for mourning gives us not only that satisfaction, but that extreme delight and happiness. How critical and how precious the anointing or the touch of God is upon the life of the believer. But the anointing requires obedience. Obviously, when we think of God's Holy Spirit coming upon us, we think of sin. David fell into sin, and David knew that he was in jeopardy of losing that anointing. Again, Psalm 51:11, do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Great. We serve a loving God who doesn't reward sin, but doesn't stand there with a baseball bat waiting for us to sin so he could sock it to us, but rather calls us to repentance before we fall away, which he did in the life of David. And we understand that if we want to have that anointed, that Spirit-filled relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want the touch of the Holy Spirit upon us as we preach, as we teach, as we witness, as we minister, whatever we do for the kingdom, we cannot sin. Whatever we've been convicted of, we must stay away from. We need to continue to walk in our repentance. But we also need to walk in our commitment. Walk in obedience. Because serving Jesus is more than go and sin no more. That's part of it. But he also said to his disciples or to his followers, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. See, Samson shows us that the anointing, as precious as it is, requires the commitment of our hearts. Samson was a Nazarite. God ordained that he was to live a certain way for the rest of his life. Judges 13:5, God said, or the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Samson's father, you'll become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb. His father obviously receives this promise, and it's something that Samson understood that he needed to fulfill. The problem was he wrestled too much with not only sin, and that was an issue, because he was involved with prostitution, but also with his commitment. He couldn't discipline himself to obeying God the way that God called him to live. He was not supposed to touch anything dead. Yet the Bible says he touched a dead carcass. He met a lion in the road, killed the lion, came back later after a number of days, and there was a nest of bees in the lion, which made honey. And he reached into that dead carcass. I wouldn't have eaten that. I don't know about you, but... He didn't tell his parents. I don't know if he didn't tell his parents because he was a Nazarite, or but nonetheless. And then later he's fighting the Philistines and he grabs a jawbone of a donkey. Again, dead. Something he shouldn't have done. A Nazarite was not to drink. Now we have no record of him drinking wine. But he did have a marriage feast. And usually at a marriage feast, think of the wedding at Cana. On the course, if you had a feast, you had wine. They weren't Pentecostal in those days. That's before the Holy Spirit came. And then lastly, he told his girlfriend the secret. And he knew what was going to happen. It was no surprise to him. I mean, everything he told her before, it happened. Well, if you bind me with ropes that have never been bound, I'll be as any man. And lo and behold, the next morning he's bound with ropes that have never been. Or, you know, all those different, if you weave my hair and into the loom, then I'll be as any man. And they did that. He knew what was going to happen. But he broke his commitment. And what happened when he broke his commitment to God? When not only did he sin and he was involved with sin, but no longer did he live the way that God called him to live. The Bible says when the Philistines came upon him, he rose up as any time, I'll shake myself. Probably went through a little motion or something. Expecting to defeat the Philistines, was easily subdued and tragically, horrifically lost his eyes. And was made a living mule. You might not see the grace of God in that, but God at any time before that, when he was seeing prostitutes, God could have lifted the anointing. When he touched that dead carcass, God could have lifted the anointing off him. You read Numbers chapter 6. If you touch anything dead, even though your hair is still growing, the vow is over. You've got to start over again. But he touched that dead carcass. The anointing continued. If he didn't, in fact, drink wine, most assuredly he did, seeing the type of person he was, God could have lifted the anointing. God's grace ministered to him, but there was nothing left. The anointing was gone. You know, God didn't just call Samson to a life of commitment. He's called you and me as well. We've been called to righteousness, but we've also been called to commitment. And I'm not going to stand here and say in what ways you should commit yourself to God, because you already know. Times where either in your private prayer time or maybe up at the altar or during a worship service, you really feel close to God. You know, I find when I'm close to God, God does so many things. Sometimes He comes in and fixes things that are wrong or encourages. But then there are other times it's more of a tap on the shoulder and says, okay, I want you to start doing this. And it's not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of, you know, black and white. I mean, those things are rather obvious. It's a matter of, I want you to spend more time in prayer. I want you to spend more time in the Word of God. There's been something I've been wanting you to do. Some area of service. And I need you to do that. There's some things in your life, they're not sin, but they're coming before me and you need to let them go. You need not to do those things anymore. And if we've been serving God for any amount of time, if we really know Christ, really be serving, and really have been serving God, we felt those things. And in the moment, many of us have said, yes, I know, God, there may be nothing wrong with that, but it's not supposed to be in my life. And God, I know there are things that I need to be doing, or at least doing differently. And we get up from where we're praying, or we're all hepped up, and sometimes it lasts for a week, sometimes a month, sometimes for years. We're diligent about that call, that Nazarite, our own Nazarite call, to deny ourselves of things that are okay for other people, but not for us. Other people can get away with 5 minutes of prayer, not me, God. You call me to more prayer. Call me into a deeper relationship, greater devotion. And we've done it. But then the old Samson kind of comes in. And we've broken our promise. And then we wonder why God doesn't seem as close as He did once before. Or why don't I feel God or sense God on me and my ministry as I once felt Him. I'd like to ask our musicians to come this morning. What happens when you break an agreement with someone? You know, if it's a legal agreement, if someone, you contract someone to do thus and so, and you'll pay them a certain amount of money, and they come in and they do thus but not the so, well, they don't get all the money. That's it. You go with someone else. When a contract is broken, it's over. It's done with. You walk away. There have been times in my life where I backed off on a commitment from God. I broke a promise that I made to God. And I felt God walk away. And I thought it was over. I'll never have that relationship again. I blew it. And I'll never have the touch of God upon my ministry like I once had because I blew it. The story of Samson, as tragic as it is, had a happy ending. Judges chapter 16, verses 28 to 30 reads, Samson prayed to the Lord, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might. And down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. After they gouged out Samson's eyes, basically made him a mule or a donkey, they tied him up to a grinding mill and had him just go around in circles. Big, heavy bronze shackles. Imagine what a miserable existence that was. Samson could have done two things. He could have just given up pity and sorrow and given up on God. Not because he was angry with God. I think he knew that he deserved what he had got, but just so ashamed and so unworthy. But the Bible says he renewed that promise. Even though he broke it, he renewed that promise again. Wine wasn't going to be an issue. I don't think they served wine to prisoners at that time. Of course, I don't think dealing with dead corpses, dead bodies or corpses would be an issue either. But there was one thing that he could control, and that was his hair. And the Bible says when, after he was in prison and began to do his thing, he let his hair grow. He renewed that promise. God, I'm going to serve you. Even though I blew it, I'm going to serve you. I don't know how big those pillars are. I'm not sure. There's probably some information somewhere. But the pillars that were in the center of that building that Samson was when he died must have been of immense size and strength in order for two pillars to hold up an entire building. Samson, when he cried out to God for mercy, the Lord didn't say, "You broke a promise, you're on your own." He saw his heart and saw a desire to renew that promise. Because our God is gracious and our God is forgiving, the Holy Spirit came on him once again. And with ease, well, maybe not with ease, but with all of his might, he pushed upon those two pillars. And that building came crashing down upon him and his enemies. I'd like us just to bow our heads this morning. Close our eyes, no one looking around. First person I'd like to speak to, I hope everyone here today knows Jesus Christ personally as your Savior. Without Christ, there's no hope for the future. There's really no hope for your future now. You can get through life, but talk to anyone who's in here who knows Jesus. It's a joyless life. There may be some who are here today who once accepted Christ as your Savior. You were living for God at one time, but you turned your back on the Lord Jesus. God wants you to know that He's not done with you yet. He still loves you. Not only does He want you back, just as forgiven and just as happy as you once were in Christ, you can be again if you turn back to Him today. And if that describes you, would you raise your hand? I'd like to pray with you this morning. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Secondly, this morning, no one's raised their hand, so thank God. I'm assuming in Jesus' name that everyone's right with Jesus. But secondly, there may be some here today who have made promises, they've made commitments to God. It's not a matter of sin. Sin is an issue. And maybe your promise is regarding sin. I promise I will not sin anymore, and you fall back into that. But again, it goes beyond that. God's wanting you to make some commitments. You know in your heart you've accepted it as God. Either you didn't follow through or you did for a while and then you gave up on it. Just slid back into your former pattern of living. And in your heart you know it's caused your relationship with God to suffer. You don't feel that closeness as you once did. Those of you ministering for Christ don't feel the same touch of God upon you as you did. Right now, the Spirit of God's speaking to you and is reminding you of those promises and those commitments that you made to Him. Can make those commitments once again and get back, not only back to the place you once were, but I think even an even greater place. If that describe you this morning, just slip up your hand to the Lord and say, God, that's me. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Go ahead, put your hands down. I'd like to ask everyone to stand this morning. We're going to sing a chorus of worship. And as we do, open up the altars for those who've raised their hands or those who haven't raised their hands. And I'm going to ask our elders to come forward too and pray for folks. But I'm a firm believer that we as God's people need to strike while the iron's hot. Amen? And if God's speaking to you today about renewing commitments that you made to the Lord, before you leave today, I encourage you with all my heart to renew that commitment. You can come up here and do that. You can stay where you're at and do that. But very sincerely, make that commitment. Make your peace with God now. Don't wait till later. It's an old familiar saying, tomorrow never comes. And often that's true regarding our relationship with God. I'll do it tomorrow. Well, what happens when tomorrow comes? It becomes today and tomorrow's still waiting. Don't let that happen in your relationship with God. I really feel that there are people here today that God wants to renew. God wants them to renew their commitment to God, their consecration, their vow, their covenant with God on the matters of their lives. So as we sing, make your way to the altar. Elders, if you'd come, for those who'd like to come for prayer. But let's believe God to move upon our hearts and bring us back to that place of complete obedience. Amen. In the holy name of Jesus this morning.